What a great and awesome God we serve. Amen. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we get to heaven and we hear thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels and saints singing of the greatness of our God? That was just a little taste, an appetizer of what's to come. Thank you, Catherine. Thank you, choir, for all of your diligent practice and work for pointing us to the Lord. Well, church family, good morning, and welcome all. Welcome visitors, welcome members. After a time of about a four-week hiatus, we have put the book of James on hold. Now we resume the book of James. I wonder if you can reach back in your mind and remember what we've talked about over the past few months. The book of James was written so that our faith would not just simply be something that we think about, but we don't live out. The gospel, faith, true faith, is supposed to take root in our hearts and impact every aspect of our life. It works itself out in day-to-day life, which is why we've called our study in the book of James, God's Word for Life. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to James chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 together this morning. If you do not have your Bible with you, then you can grab the pew Bible in front of you, and that's on page 1013. James chapter 5. Verses 1 through 6. I'm going to invite the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. James writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Fathers, we turn our attention to these six verses in your word, not merely the words of a human author, but Father, we receive these words as from you. I pray for the hearts and the minds of everyone in the room. Father, would we receive your word as a good and loving word, even though it be a strong word. Father, we trust you. And it is in this strong name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are the people of God. And as the people of God, we hold to the word of God. We trust this word as it is given to us, not merely by a human author, but a kind heavenly Father. This one who is great and mighty. This one who is to be praised is one who is also to be trusted by his people, even when we come to a passage like James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It has been called a blistering and scathing denunciation, and so it is. It's the strongest rebuke that you'll find in the book of James, and it is a very strong denunciation, one of the strongest you'll find in Scripture also. I believe this passage is so important for us to consider together this morning for a couple of reasons. One, it has instruction for us. Instruction for us in the way that we conduct our lives, in the way that we live. And secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, what James chapter 5 verses 1 through 6 communicates to us is the heart of our Heavenly Father. We need to understand who the God is that we claim to serve. We trust Him, at least we say we trust Him, and when his voice speaks to us and even thunders in a passage like James chapter 5 verses 1 through 6, it's an opportunity for God's people to understand his heart, to understand who he is. I want to proceed very, very carefully this morning because it is such a strong passage. And the way that I propose to walk forward in the sermon is I want to be crystal clear about what this passage is not teaching. And then we will look at what the passage is teaching. And then third and finally, we will look at what this passage communicates to us about the heart of our Heavenly Father. So first, what this passage is not saying. This passage is not a condemnation of wealthy people. It is not inherently virtuous to be poor, neither is it inherently wicked to be rich. There are godly, wealthy people in the scriptures. You think of Job or Abraham or David or Lydia, Joseph of Arimathea. The church in Rome was blessed by a patronage by one named Phoebe. But nevertheless, in life there is danger associated with wealth. When Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's writing to Timothy, his church planner, and he has instructions for what I'll call the Christian wealthy or the godly wealthy. And the instructions that you find in 1 Timothy chapter 6 are different than what we read in James chapter 5. Here are the instructions that Paul gives. He says, as for the rich in this present age, Paul tells Timothy, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are, that is, the godly rich. They are to do good, to be rich, not merely in a bank account, but in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So as Paul is talking to this church planter, Timothy, and Timothy is planting this church in Ephesus, Paul is aware of the fact that in the congregation of the people of God, not everyone stands on the same socioeconomic footing. And Paul goes out of his way to say, Timothy, when you are preaching and when you are teaching, you have a specific thing that you must say to the wealthy within the family of faith. And what he says to the wealthy within the family of faith is, do not trust in your wealth. Do not place your hope in your wealth. Place your hope in God. Set your heart on him. Do not let your heart take security in a false refuge, which could be a bank account. But let your heart take refuge in the Lord and in the Lord only. And then as pertains the people of God, as you have the opportunity to do so, be generous, be rich in good deeds, and never be arrogant. What does any one of us have that we have not received? And of course, as Paul writes this to Timothy, we are mindful of the fact that each and every one of us live better than Nebuchadnezzar did. We've each got air conditioner. We've got a meal. We've got water. We've got food for today, and in that we can give thanks. And so I do want to charge you wealthy Christian men and women at Hurstbourne Baptist Church, set your hope in God, not in the uncertainty of riches. Let him be your greatest joy, your greatest hope, your greatest delight. Anchor your well-being, anchor your soul to him and in nothing else. David was a wealthy and powerful man, and yet he wrote in Psalm 62, for God only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. And when the scripture calls us to place our trust in the Lord, it is simultaneously calling us to place our trust, the well-being of our soul, in the care of none other. Your soul is safe in the hands of the Lord, and it is certainly safe nowhere else. The great danger in having much is that you might look at a full bank account and think, who needs God? look what I have. That's the danger. That's the arrogance. The scripture calls us to be on guard, to be generous, to be humble, to hope in God only. There are godly, wealthy Christians in the scripture. Not a lot. Not a lot. But there are a few. And the few that there are exceptional. So it's important for me to start there as we turn to James chapter 5 and look at this passage, because this is not the kind of individual that James is writing to. Paul writes and he gives instruction to the Christian wealthy. James writes and he is writing to a different group. James is not addressing the same person that Paul was addressing. James is addressing the wicked rich, the wicked wealthy. And I hope you hear the difference. In James, we find not a charge like we found in Paul. In James, we actually do find a condemnation. Who is it that James is condemning? One professor, John Murray, says the rich here are the fraudulent, the extortionary, the cruel, the sumptuous, the voluptuous, the extravagant, who grind the faces of the poor. James is addressing the wealthy individual who has hoarded his wealth, lived sumptuously, and done so by oppressing the poor, by oppressing the little one, by oppressing the orphan, by oppressing the widow. And this rich person is not in any kind of financial crunch. This wealthy individual is not withholding wages for those who are mowing his fields just simply because he can't pay. He's doing so because he wishes to defraud and to extort. This wealthy individual is greedy, and the scripture says he is fattening his own heart for a day of slaughter. This is Mr. Casby in the Dickens novel. Mr. Casby is a slum lord. Mr. Casby walks through the slums each day and he greets folks as if he is very kind and very benevolent and generous. And the folks in what's called Bleeding Heart Yard love Mr. Casby. They don't know that he's the one that's extorting them. And he's got a little grubber. He's got a collections guy whose name is Panks. And he privately squeezes them, Panks does. But they don't know that it's Casby that's behind it all. He doesn't care about them at all. He knows that they cannot go anywhere, and so he squeezes and he extorts and he defrauds. They're poor and powerless, so they have no political recourse. They can't afford to be turned out because they've got nowhere else to go. It's either the streets or the poorest slum in London at the time. So the slumlord summons his collections man, Mr. Panks, and he says, Mr. Panks, on a Friday, after a day of collecting, he says, you have been remiss. You have been remiss. He repeats himself a lot. He repeats himself a lot. He says, Panks, you don't squeeze them. Your receipts are not up to the mark. You must squeeze them, sir, or our connection will not continue. And the landlord tells him, squeeze the yard again, first thing on Monday morning. And Panks replies, ain't that too soon? I just squeezed it dry today. And the landlord replies, nonsense. You're nowhere near the mark, not near the mark. Squeeze, squeeze, squeeze on Monday, squeeze on Monday. These are the wicked rich. These are the ones that James has in mind when he is saying, you are withholding the wages from the harvesters. They've mowed your fields, but you have kept back their funds by fraud. These are the ones who are cruel and extortionary. These are the ones who are extravagant and indulgent. And when you read James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and you think, my goodness, that's a strong passage of scripture. We receive it not merely from a human author, but from the Lord himself. Well, I would just remind you that James chapter 5, 1 through 6, strong as it is not unique in the scriptures. James is not saying anything other than what has already been communicated by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Micah and Malachi and Job, and even at points Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 3, the prophet warned, the Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you, the powerful, who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? Notice the Lord calls them my people. You, the princes and elders of the land, are crushing my people, the Lord says, and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. And again, Isaiah says, woe to those who enact vile statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights in order that the widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder orphans. Now, and this is the Lord. Now, what will you do on the day of judgment? And then of the devastation that will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? In Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, those who trample the needy and live in indulgence, he calls them cows, being prepared for a meat hook. Hear this word, Amos says, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. He has sworn by his own awesome and perfect character, the scripture says. Behold, the days are coming upon you where they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Can you not hear Isaiah and Amos and so many others of the prophets coming through this passage in James 5 when he says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, they are crying out against you, and the cry of the harvesters has reached whom? Who has heard? It's not the ones who are extorting. They're not hearing the cries of the harvesters. They don't care about plundering the orphan and the widow. Their heart doesn't bend towards the oppressed. The cries of those who are being put down and oppressed is not reaching the ears of the powerful, of the princes in the land. But who hears? The scripture says that their cries go up to the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth is his name. He is the Lord of armies. Then when we start describing the Lord as one who has armies, there are some kings and there are some great generals who call their armies to go out and battle, and the battle is before them and the king stays behind because he doesn't want to get injured. And then there are other kings who lead the charge. And the men, the generals, the soldiers are all behind the king. Now, which do you suppose is the Lord our God? The Lord of hosts. Do you think he's the one that's sitting in the rear waiting and watching everybody else go forward? Or do you think he's in the front line of the battle leading the charge? In scripture, he's in the front. He's not afraid to die. He can't be defeated. This is warfare language when you hear Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. Joel chapter 2 verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? These who are oppressed, these who are defrauded, these who are, as the scripture says, the poor who have their faces ground in. When they lift up their cry, the Lord of hosts hears and he takes notice. Not because he has any need at all, but because of his heart, because of his character, because of the awesome character of our God who identifies himself as a father to the fatherless, as a father to the orphan. He is a God who is trustworthy, who understands compassion and upholds justice. And so I ask you, church family, even though James chapter 5 verses 1 through 6 is ever so strong a passage of scripture, would you really have it any other way? Is this not the awesome character of our God whose heart bends towards those who are the underdog, who bends towards the widow and the orphan and the oppressed, those who have no political recourse and no way of calling for justice? Our God, our awesome Father in heaven, says, I hear their cry when it comes up to me, and I will personally plead their cause. Two final questions. Is this a first century problem only? Or is this a 21st century problem also? I wonder, when you hear a passage like James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, do you just think in your mind, oh, that must have been a real problem back in that day, but we got it sorted out today? I wonder if you see how relevant the scripture is today. Is this a first century problem only? I'd say no way. It's not. One economic policy institute reported a couple of years ago that $8 billion in wages is withheld from the poorest segments of our society each year. And I'm going to run through this quick just to try to give a sense of how just overwhelming and systemic the problem is. Perhaps you've heard of the multi-million dollar commercial surrogacy business, where some of the poorest people in the world are trafficked and exploited as biological resources. Impoverished girls in India, primarily, who act as surrogate wombs for first world people. They fly to Africa, have a baby, and then guess what happens? They don't get paid. They get extorted and defrauded. Or consider predatory lending practices where 400% interest rates create, quote, a debt treadmill for struggling families. Often these poor are left worse off than before they receive their loan. Or think about the dissolution of the nuclear family and the kind of hardships that single family homes encounter. And here I quote again, as marriage declines among lower income families, single parents are becoming the new norm, the new norm. And that single parent is overwhelmingly a mother with typically a low income job. Here are the statistics. 35% of children in America are being raised in single parent homes. 40% of babies born in the U.S. are born to single moms. And the question is this. Do we recognize their situation? Do we hear their cry or do we not? When you go to Cracker Barrel and your eggs are brought out and they're slightly runny, do you withhold a tip because your eggs were runny and not see the person who served them? And you think about this passage in the Lord of Hosts. Does he care more about your runny eggs or that soul that's waiting on you? Do we hear what the Lord hears? If the Lord hears the cry of those who are oppressed, can we not strain to hear it also? And if this is the case, students, what do you think the Lord thinks about bullying, which I know you encounter in your schools? If the Lord's heart bends in this direction, what do you think his posture, his stance, his heart is towards those who are bullied? I've got an article that I read this week of a widow, a new widow, a man who died. And then shortly thereafter, she reached out to a friend because she needed help. This individual writes, my first duty was to convince a funeral home that $32,000 was more money than was needed for a simple casket. Or the car salesman who was trying to convince her that she needed a new vehicle even though she only had 21,000 miles on her Lincoln. Or the carpetbaggers that convinced her that her house needed a new roof and a new paint job and a new air conditioner because in her distress she was having difficulty making decisions. Or the one who came and said, I'm just reading straight from the article here. The one who came and tried to convince her to convert her husband's insurance check into several questionable annuities. Or the financial advisor who said, hey, listen, for $27,000 a year, I'll see to it that you make a good return. Or her pastor who came right after the funeral and said, you should really give a large amount of money to the church because you'll be able to write that off in your taxes and it'll be like income to you. You just see how systemic it is? It's everywhere. A family friend who wanted to borrow $83,000 to pay for some personal issue. Or this individual's own children who were bickering and fighting during her time of loss. Do you see in Scripture, James chapter 5 verses 1 through 6, that the Lord's heart bends towards those who are oppressed, who are taken advantage of? James 5 exists not only to pinpoint the problem. It is a global systemic problem, but it exists for one other reason. It exists so that we would each assume personal, individual responsibility. When I think about all that I've just read, when I think about all of that, all that's happening globally, it's overwhelming. You sort of sit back and scratch your head and think, where do you even start to address kind of these massive, huge problems? And in one sense, we can't fix it all. The Lord of hosts will. He will return and he will right all wrongs. But what we can do as a church family is we can assume personal individual responsibility. We can speak the gospel of grace and repentance as we have opportunity to do so and share and be giving and be generous. We can look at people not as resources to be exploited, but as individuals who bear the very image of God. We can recognize in the face of other human beings that God cares for them regardless of what their power is, regardless of what their economic worth is, that He cares. And we're to be ambassadors and messengers who speak that love and that care to every single segment of society, no matter where someone finds themselves. And so if you, like me, get overwhelmed by how massive the global problems are, how do you take home a message like this and apply it to your own heart? Well, next time you're at Cracker Barrel and you've got an order that's messed up, view that person as an individual and express care and express love or whatever that looks like in your own life. Viewing other individuals as made in the very image of God, those for whom He dearly, dearly loves. And one final question, is there hope for those who are guilty of exploitation? And the answer in Scripture is yes, but only in Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ. It's the same hope for those who are guilty of defrauding others that there is for any one of us who are sinners in radical need of salvation. Pastor Chuck mentioned it earlier. When we come to Christ, we have our filthy garments. And those garments are taken off and placed on Christ. And His garments of pure, spotless righteousness are wrapped around us. And can you think of an example of Scripture of someone who was known for defrauding people, but who knew the salvation of the Lord? He was a wee little man. Zacchaeus. He had defrauded people. And yet when Jesus passes through, all of the religious establishment looks at Him and says, "Why are you going to dine with sinners?" And yet Jesus enters the house of Zacchaeus and announces to him the salvation of Abraham has come to him, the salvation fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Yes, there is hope even for the wicked rich. And that hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the same hope that is extended to each one of us who have no righteousness of our own to claim for ourselves. And so as you leave, regardless of where you are, if you are the wealthy, godly individual, be generous. Look to the Lord, place your hope in the Lord. If you are the wicked rich, look to the Lord, place your hope in the Lord. And church family, if you're just broke as a joke, and yet you're a follower of Jesus Christ, look to the Lord. And as you have opportunity when you're interacting with other people, look for opportunity even then to share and speak the name of Jesus Christ. We want to be attentive to the physical needs of people and especially the spiritual needs of folks that we have the pleasure of interacting with day by day. This is the word of the Lord. And this betrays, this demonstrates, this shows the heart of a kind and loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Father, thank You for even strong words. Thank You for James chapter 5 verses 1 through 6. And Lord, I pray that we would have the courage and the ability and the strength by Your grace, by Your Holy Spirit to receive it, to be reproved by it. To know that even strong denunciations in Scripture come from the lips of a kind Heavenly Father. Father, mold us and shape us into the kind of people that You have called us to be. May we represent Your heart, Your purposes, Your salvation well. And Father, I pray this week as we have opportunity to care for others, that we would do so with conviction, knowing that You care, and that's why we care. Father, we want to honor You. We thank You for Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.